Then candle wreath lighting is almost complete. We've got four candles burning this morning. The fifth one gets lit tomorrow evening on Christmas Eve. Now, each one of these candles has, as we've gone through the weeks, has stood for a great value in God's love for us and in our view of Christmas. Do you remember what? We've got four candles lit, so there should be four, including the theme for today. And I wonder if we can hear those called out from you. What's one of the values of the Advent wreath? Pardon? Joy is one. Hope. Peace. And love. Very good. Takes all of you, but you got it. No, that's very good. And tomorrow evening, it's the center candle, and that's called the Christ candle. Christ at the center. That's important for us in every area of our lives as Christians. And that reminds me to mention that in the new year, as we've been seeking the Lord's guidance for the focus of the messages in the new year, we're going to take an extended look at the life of Christ, his life, his ministry, and what it means to be a Christ follower. Sometimes I think we get so familiar with being a Christian that we lose track of what is tradition and what is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do the theme, we're going to call it Being a Christ Follower. And that theme's going to continue through actually several months. As we look at the Gospels, I encourage you to be reading the Gospels, refreshing your mind about the experiences of Jesus and how people interacted with him. And I ask for your prayers as we move forward to what I think is a very important series as we look at our own lives, the life of this church, and the kingdom of God and how we fit into all of that. Well, in this next little story that I'm going to tell you, I can imagine that our favorite OPP officer, Barry Farndon, could well be the policeman that's in this story. So if you think about it as I tell the story, I think you can imagine him there. But this took place back a few years when bumper stickers were much more common than what they are today. People are communicating through license plates now. But you remember when there were lots of bumper stickers. So on this particular occasion, the police officer pulled over a car. Lights flashing, siren blaring, the car pulled over, the officer pulled up behind it. He came up alongside of the car very carefully, hand on his pistol as he carefully approached to the driver's window that was coming down. And he said, "Good day, sir. May I please see your driver's license and the car registration?" So the driver does that. The policeman looks at them very carefully, frowns, double checks, looks at the driver and says, "You are the owner of this car?" "Well, yes, I am." "What's wrong, officer? I didn't go through any red lights. I wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't. But as I followed you, I saw you wave your fist at the lady driving in the left lane so that you had to pass her on the right. I saw you motioning and looking like you were shouting at that Hummer that cut you off. And then I saw you pound your fist on the steering wheel when the train crossing signals came down and blocked your way." "Well, is that a crime?" "No. But when I saw your bumper sticker that says, 'Jesus loves you and so do I,' I just figured the car had to be stolen." A disconnect between what you proclaim and what you do. Well, there's another story, this one in the Gospel of Luke, that is about the connection between behavior and beliefs. On this occasion, Jesus is invited to the home of Simon. Now, Simon is very zealous for God. He's very zealous for God's Word, for the Old Testament that they had. He's a Bible believer. And he worships with others who are so determined to live by the Old Testament law that they pour out a lot of energy in keeping not only the law, but also the traditions that have been added to help people have some extra buffer zone between themselves and actually committing sins. These people are called the Pharisees. At this point in the life of Jesus, the Pharisees are suspicious of Jesus, but they haven't come to final conclusions about him. So probably the motivation of Simon inviting Jesus to dinner was so that he can confirm his suspicions. But Simon is rude to Jesus. It's kind of like an unwanted step uncle showed up at a family reunion. No usual greetings of a guest. No kiss on the cheeks while others were kissed. No washing of his feet while others had their feet washed. No oil on his hair when others got some oil. In modern terms, you can imagine arriving at a dinner that you've been invited to just after a cluster of other guests have gone in, and you've been able to watch as they've gone into the entranceway of this big house that you're invited to. And the host or hostess has fussed over them, exclaimed delightedly that they're so glad to see them and cares for them. But when you step up to the door, no one comes to speak to you. There's no greeting. Your hosts turn their backs on you. No one offers to take your coat while others had their coats taken and hung up. No handshake, no beverage offered. You just had to trail along behind the others on the way to the dinner table. But then, while Jesus is at the table, a woman comes in. Now, that part isn't unusual. It was not unusual when a prominent person gave a big dinner for the others that weren't invited to just kind of hang out in the banquet room, stand along the edges, because that was the multimedia experience of the day. That's where you learned the news as people at the table talked, and you picked up the latest gossip. But this lady stands out. She's identifiable by her clothes. She's notorious in this town. She doesn't have a respectable reputation, and she wasn't invited. She stands behind Jesus' feet. Does that suggest that Jesus was at the foot of the table and his feet would be out accessible? Her tears rain down on his feet. She's moved by being in Jesus' presence. She loosens her hair and wipes her feet with her hair. She pours expensive perfume on them. It's an amazing and deep show of genuine love. Imagine with me what rude Simon is thinking by this point. He's self-justifying that he has not offered friendship to this itinerant teacher, the peasant from Nazareth. Actually, you don't have to imagine what he's thinking. We're told what Simon was thinking. Obviously, Jesus isn't worth his salt. If he were any kind of prophet, he'd know what kind of sinner is touching him, and implied in Simon's thoughts are, and he wouldn't let her touch him. So Jesus tells Simon a story. Simon, two men owe the same person an amount of money. One owes $50, the other owes $500. And neither can pay. Neither has any means at all. But both of their debts get canceled by the person whom they owe them. Simon, which one will love the forgiving person more? Well, the one that had the biggest debt. Exactly. Do you get it, Simon? Do we get it? Max Lucado gives this image. It's like Jesus hands her the goblet of grace and she drinks. She doesn't just taste it or smell it. She doesn't dip her finger in and lick it. She doesn't take the cup and sip. She lifts the goblet to her lips and drinks and gulps and swallows like a person parched from the wilderness. She drinks until grace and mercy hydrates every pore of her body. Simon, on the other hand, doesn't even know he's thirsty. Simon and people like him don't think they need grace. They analyze it. They don't request mercy. They debate it and prorate it. It wasn't that Simon couldn't be forgiven. He just never asked for it. And then Jesus gives the 747 principle. It's huge, like the jumbo jet. Now this happens to be Luke 7:47, and they're the words of Jesus. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Can you feel the weight of that? Does that challenge you in your life? The 747 principle, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Surely we can't read that without some self-questioning. Can we? How am I doing at loving others? I know that I need huge forgiveness. I read in the Bible that if I've broken one of the laws, it's the same as if I've broken all the laws. Do I need forgiveness? Oh, I need forgiveness. Do you need forgiveness? Friend, if there's anyone here who hasn't ever broken any of the Ten Commandments, please come and meet me after the service. I would love to talk to you. The Bible says there isn't anyone, so if we talk for a little while, we'll probably figure out that you've broken a law somewhere along the way from the Old Testament. How am I doing at loving others? Do I do it big? Or do I do it little? And yes, Jesus measured it in how I behave to others. Just like Simon and the repentant woman. My love is measured in 1 Corinthians 13. You know the tough part of that chapter that goes beyond poetry. And that part of that chapter starts out, love is patient. Did we lose about 50% of you? It goes on, though. It says, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Not easily angered. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Has your heart said, okay, I need more love? And we realize, in reflecting on this, that we don't have an internal supply of love that measures up to God's standard. And doesn't even stand up to our own need. And that's where the Christmas story becomes so essential in our relationship with God and with one another. Come back to that passage of Scripture that was read. I encourage you to have your Bible open at 1 John 4:7-12. And verse 7 says this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. We are to love one another on the basis that love comes from God. When you work through God's Word on this topic, you come to realize that only God Himself is the source and the supply of this love. Now, there's something very important about love that is buried back in the Greek language here. Greek's the original language of the New Testament. And all of us, no matter what version we read, are reading translations. Now, many of you know that the Greek language had four different words for love. Count them, four. And in English, we mush all these four different words together in one weak four-letter word, L-O-V-E. So it's understandable that we get confused about how we're to love one another, how we're to love the world. So I want to do a quick survey of these four Greek words for love so that we can appreciate the weight of Jesus' words. Now, the first Greek word is storge. Now, storge is talking about natural affection. This is the affection that comes from that an infant learns in his mother's arms. It's family ties. It's the bond we mean when we say that blood is thicker than water. And so you can quarrel in a family, but if somebody from the outside tries to stick their nose in, there's a bond that rises up and we look after one another in our family. Without this kind of love, without storge love, it leads to aberrant behavior, sociopath behavior. The second word for love in the Greek language is philia. This is friendship love. So emotion starts to enter into this. This is friendship with emotion. Children learn it with their playmates. It's always exciting when a child comes home from school and announces, I've got a best friend. And they're so excited about it. And it's so important in their lives. This kind of love can be a very powerful bond. You may be familiar with it as the first part of the name of a city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? City of brotherly love, isn't it? So philia in that brotherly love. Eros is the third word for love. And this is sexual love that wonderfully binds a man and woman together in marriage for the rest of their lives. In its God-designed use, it is a powerful and glorious gift from God to be cherished. but it's the kind of love that is obviously and blatantly misused in our culture. And the abuse of eros outside of God's provision leads to incredible harm and evil and long-term sadness. And yet even in this story of the woman who wept over Jesus' feet, we see redemption and forgiveness and restoration of eros in finding new life in Jesus Christ. Now friends, frankly, those are the definitions of love that we encounter most commonly, and is probably what we're referring to most often when we use the English word love. But there's a fourth one. Some of you know it. It's the Greek word agape. This is self-giving love for others that does not depend on getting anything in return. I just want that to soak in. Can I repeat it? This is self-giving love for others that does not depend on getting anything in return. No affirmation, no pat on the back, no hug in return. Self-giving love. Its source is God. And we can give it and continue to give it only as we receive it and continue to receive it from God. Very important, friends. Agape is not an emotion. I mentioned that the first three have emotions tied to them. This one is not an emotion. You don't work up your feelings of agape. You receive it as you understand something of God's gift of love into your life, and you live it and give it out. It doesn't depend on how you feel at a particular time. In fact, you may feel your emotions may be quite disturbed about someone, and yet you still give them agape love. It depends on action. It depends on what you do. It depends on your behavior. Interestingly, the word agape is found almost exclusively in the Bible and in ancient Christian writings. The pagan world knew nothing of this. It's almost like it was a new creation of a level of love that Jesus brought and introduced to the world that comes from God. And yet, in this passage in 1 John, it's the only kind of love, the only love word that is present. Every time you see love in this passage that was read this morning, it's agape or some derivative of that word. And so it calls us to a relationship with God and with others that is quite special and quite different from the run-of-the-mill love relationships that we encounter every day. Here's where we need to carefully allow the truth to grip our minds, to shape our thinking, and to mold our behavior. 1 John 4:7, where does agape love come from? It says right there that it comes from God. Now, is that a weak source of love? Is God's supply of love going to run out? No, no, no. You see, love is God's nature. It's who He is. It's not everything about God, but there is nothing about God that is not totally love-saturated. God is also eternal. So we know that tomorrow morning, when you step out into your world, there is continuing love from God pouring out into your life so that your love of others can go on without expecting anything in return from them. And you know that that love you have poured out will be replenished by God, so you will have more love to pour out the next time, over and over, as long as you live. When you get to the end of yourself, it's probably a good thing, because then you depend on the love of God and only giving out the love of God. What does the Bible say about how we know that God loves us this way? One word, Christmas. Christmas is huge in God's love plan. Verses 9 and 10 of this passage in 1 John 4, it says this: this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Glory. Friends, we have a treasure in the gift of Christmas that goes beyond anything that the world can offer or that it can drum up in any kind of commercialism. Do you see it? It wasn't emotion that persuaded God to save us. It wasn't because we had been so wonderful and cuddly to God. In fact, we were rebellious and we were covered in ugly sin. And God took love action at great cost to Himself. His Son gave up His divine privileges in heaven. He took on human flesh. We use the big word incarnation for that. That's the Christmas event. He risked being a helpless baby in the care of a very young man in a turbulent era in world history. Our need, our desperation, our hopelessness became the recipients of God's self-giving love. Love that included not only the miracle of Christmas with all of its warm and pleasant associations of shepherds and angels and wise men, it also included hatred from man. It included physical brutality and death, separation from Father God. All of that is agape. All of that shows the Father's arms extended to every sinner. And this sinner, me, had the privilege of stepping into that embrace. And friends, that changed everything. This is John 3:16 unpacked and sent out. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is that good news? It's the greatest news in all the world. As we continue to relish the truth in this 1 John passage, it goes on to tell us this has implications for the day of judgment. Look at verse 16, start of a new paragraph in your text. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us. This is the picture. Love is extended to you from God. The intent is reciprocal indwelling. When you say yes to God's love, God lives in you and you in God. Think of a sponge in a pail of water. The sponge is in the water, but the water is also in the sponge. So you in God and God in you. A total environment of love. And this makes love complete. You see, if God is holding out His love to you and you don't accept His embrace, there's a disconnect between you and God, and love is incomplete. It's completed when you accept God's provision for your life. The next layer that we unpack here is wonderful. Living in this mutual love that started by God, verses 17 and 18 say, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. What lies in the future? Our destiny beyond this life is full of unknowns. There's lots of questions that I can raise about life beyond the grave that we have no answer for. But there is innate to the human heart that there is a judgment day ahead. And Scripture confirms that and reveals some details to us about that. There is only one who has come from heaven's side into this life, and He has revealed insight to us about what is beyond. And friends, I'd rather, far rather, trust someone who has the credentials of death and resurrection and ascension than the skeptics who have never been beyond the grave and try to tell us that there's nothing after death. But He proclaims to us in God's love, knowing that you have accepted God's gift through believing, through repentance and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that you also receive the gift of confidence about all that is beyond this life. There is no fear in agape love. If we truly understand God's love, there is a confidence. There is a washing away of fear that we can trust fully whatever is happening medically into our life. Whatever world news brings and the doomsday clock getting closer to midnight, in Jesus Christ, in His agape love, there is confidence that in His eternal might, in His eternal love, He has us in His embrace and we are safe in Him. We can look forward to the day of judgment because love has been made complete. in his embrace, in his sacrifice for our sins that pays the price of sin. And when we know him, when we've entered into his love, we can continue in that love, in agape, and go forward in confidence. This passage concludes, we love, agape love, because God first loved us. We know, in fact, God's love has invaded and engulfed our lives. How? Because we love one another. The scripture gives this behavior confirmation. If we don't agape love others, especially in the family of God, we need to go back to the fundamentals of relationship with God to be washed in his love, to be cleansed, to be brought into new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the Word of God says. The old has passed away, the new has come. We need to drink deeper of the goblet of grace. So all the warmth and celebration of Christmas is wonderful. Be sure, friends, that you are appreciating the very origin of Christmas. The birth of Jesus, that incarnation, was the greatest step of love in all eternity. That would include his sacrifice for you. And he invites you to say yes to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing truth. Thank you, Lord, that you had the scripture written in Greek. In this very important aspect, the most sung about topic in our world is broken out for us in four different categories. In glory to your name, there's a category that just belongs to you. And your love in our lives and our love in response to you, for you and for one another. And I pray, Lord, that in the celebration and warmth of this season, that your name may be glorified, that your love may be shown